Well, here we are in our final week studying a narrative related to Samson. I am sure you are quite familiar with him by now, a man of great strength, but also a man of great weakness. And we are going to study today the ultimate depiction, the embodiment of that weakness, a woman, but not just any woman, right? It's the woman that he loved. Delilah was his weakness, and really, she had power over the man that no one could seem to overpower, and his love for her blinded him to what seems so obvious to us when we read the text. The narrative reminds me a lot of that old song, "When a Man Loves a Woman." And strangely enough, if you haven't thought of this song in years, you probably came across it in the last day or so on the news or Facebook, because the man who wrote it died yesterday. Listen to these words that made him famous back in the 60s. Says, "When a man loves a woman, he can't keep his mind on nothing else. If she is bad, he can't see it. She can do no wrong." Goes on to say that he would turn his back on his best friend. He'd spend his very last dime. Says he'd give up all his comforts and sleep out in the rain if she said that's the way it ought to be. When a man loves a woman deep down in his soul, she can bring him such misery. If she is playing him for a fool, he's the last one to know. Loving eyes can never see. Yes, when a man loves a woman, I know exactly how he feels. When I ran across these lyrics last week, I was shocked. I heard that song growing up. I thought when I was going to look at the lyrics, I just went to look at it because of the title and what we're studying, I was expecting to see something more like, when a man loves a woman, he has butterflies, and he wants to hug her, and he wants to kiss her. And so one night I come home, or my husband comes home, and I tell him how shocked I am. Do you know what this song says? You know what it's about? What are you talking about? So I read him some of the lyrics, and his response was, "Yeah, that sounds about right." What? I'm thinking, what have I put you through? But I guess it's true. A man will do great things for the woman he loves. And a great man, a good man, is willing to sacrifice and is willing to give of himself as he can. But less wise men fall for women too, and they will give of themselves foolishly like Samson. So with Samson and Delilah, we have this less than wise man and this self-absorbed woman, and it really equals a deadly combination. So we're going to look at this dynamic between them in Judges chapter 16 again. So turn with me if you haven't, because in all likelihood, we all have a little bit of Delilah in us, this desire to use whatever power we have in someone's life for our own selfish purposes. So I pray we leave more aware of this tendency and ready to really use our influence for God's glory instead. So Judges chapter 16, you know the story. It starts in verse 4, where we're introduced to Delilah, the loved woman. And the Philistines, they caught on to this relationship. So they say in verse 5, they give this proposal. They say, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So the Philistines, they perceive his weakness. They see that no one else can seem to overpower him, but Delilah has something. They say, "Seduce him, entice him, we know you can do it." So they get all their money together. I mean, one huge amount of money, like a big last hurrah, let's go get him. No one's been able to get him, but she can. I think she can. And they're right. You know, as the story plays out, we see that it does work. So we're going to start with something very foundational that we see in this text. If we looked closely, we would see it all throughout the Bible. We see it in our own lives and then in our culture, for better or for worse. And that is that women have the ability to have a powerful influence on men. Number one, admit women have a powerful effect on men. This actually starts in a positive context when God created the woman to be the helper for her husband. Genesis 2:8 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So we have a helper, a helpmate. I mean, this is someone who has influence, someone who comes alongside her husband. She helps him, supports him. She's his counterpart, his complement. I mean, just the very definition of the role would imply someone who has an effect on someone else. Then Eve, we know she used this right away in the wrong way, and her effect apparently was so strong that it didn't even take much convincing. You know, here, Adam, eat it, and he did. And then we see that the curse talks a little more about how we might want to use this influence, that our husband will have a certain kind of power over us that we will wish we had. But the Bible also gives us some good examples of how this influence plays itself out with a woman to a man. For example, Esther. You're probably familiar with her story where she learns of the plot for the Jews to be killed, and so she comes boldly before the king, something you don't do unless you want to be killed, and Esther has won favor with him, it says, and so he lets her come in, and he basically says, what do you want? I'll give you whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, and then she strategically communicates with him through these banquets, and every time, he is just positively disposed to her. What do you want? What do you want? And eventually, she communicates the plan, and ends up saving the Jewish people because of how he responds to the words that she gave to him. Abigail, you might remember her, the wife of that foolish man named Nabal, who Nabal made David angry, and so David decides he's going to come and kill Nabal and all of his belongings, everything. And so Abigail comes and meets David before he does this, and she talks respectfully, she talks wisely, and she convinces David. And David basically says, praise the Lord you came. If you hadn't come, everything of Nabal's would have been gone before morning. And she apparently had such a strong influence that when Nabal died anyway, a couple days later, Abigail ends up becoming his wife. Then there's Jezebel, a bad example. This evil woman who marries King Ahab, and she ends up carrying out all these evil plots for him. Most specifically, she encourages Ahab and Israel to worship Baal. 1 Kings 21:25 says about King Ahab, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. His wife urged it, encouraged it. It was like she was behind all the sin that he committed. You might remember that God told the Israelites not to intermarry with foreign women. It says in Deuteronomy 7:4, because they would turn away your sons from following me. Just see that impact playing out over and over again. But the most direct passage in the way a woman ought to have an effect on a man, I would say, is in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about how a woman could win over her non-Christian husband without even using words, just by her godly, respectful behavior. And wives really do have a unique role in influencing their husband. So let's just think about that for a second as we see it play out. You as a wife have the ability to make or break your husband. You've probably heard that line, a happy wife is a happy life. But think about how realistic that is. If a man is having a hard time, if, you know, tough go at things, things are not going well for him, but each day he comes home to a loving wife, a supportive wife, a happy wife, he's doing okay. He might even say he's doing more than okay. And then the opposite's true. If a man has everything seemingly going for him, but each day he comes home to a miserable wife, to a complaining wife, a nagging wife, an unhappy wife, he is probably miserable. Those proverbs probably stick out in your mind where it says things like it's better to live on the corner of a rooftop or it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome wife. And as I talk to my husband, who understands husbands better than I do, not in just being one, but in counseling and talking to them, he says that men, husbands, really do want to please their wives. It might be that a husband has learned that he never can please his wife, and so he might start giving up on it, but he does desire to please his wife. A wife's disappointment impacts him greatly. The happiness that a wife has when he comes home from work impacts him greatly. The words she says, the appreciation she has for him. His daily life can be given a lightness by your love and support and respect, or it can be given a heavy weight by your disapproval or disappointment. And then clearly you have a powerful impact on him in regards to sex. I mean, you can make him feel loved and wanted, or you can cause him to feel rejected. And, you know, practically speaking, we are the only right outlet that he has for his emotional and physical desire to be intimate, and we can fulfill that. So wives clearly have a huge impact on their husbands. But it's also something we should consider is just that women have a powerful impact on men in general. And out in the world. Maybe it's because as women being the weaker vessels, men want to come alongside and help and support, and we know they like to problem solve, and so maybe they're, you know, softer to women, quicker to respond kindly to them. But it's also true, as the Bible talks about, in a sexual context. You could write down Proverbs 7:21, and you could, you know, scan over that chapter on your own. It talks about this woman who is not a prostitute, but she dresses like a prostitute. And it says, she persuades a man with seductive speech. Her smooth talk compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. There's this persuasive sexual appeal that a woman could have and that she could use. And that, I'm sure you know, is what our culture applauds. You know, we see it on the TV, the movies, the shows, the ads. There's, you know, the hot, seductive woman who has power. She knows she has power. She uses the power. And sometimes the shows kind of twist it to make her use it for these noble purposes, you know, like saving the world from terrorists or whatever. And then sometimes it's just purely for entertainment. But we as Christian women need to realize that power also. Not so that we can revel in it and think of the power that we could possibly have, but so that we can be careful with it. Careful in how we carry ourselves, careful in how we dress, careful in how we speak. Not to use any kind of power we have to get people to look at us a certain way, to get any certain kind of attention, to get things how we want them. And also careful in how we raise our daughters and how they dress and how they carry themselves. So we've got to admit this power that we see both in marriage, in a potentially good context, as well as out in the world, so that we can make sure that we don't use it like Delilah did in a selfish way. Instead, let's use any influence we have for godly purposes. So we're going to go back and think through how Delilah capitalized on her influence, hopefully avoid those methods. Look down at verse 5, that's where we were before, where the proposal is made. Then verse 6, Delilah just straight up asks Samson his secret. If you were to look in the Hebrew, the same words that they came to her with is what she came to Samson with. In other words, they say, find out how we can tie him up and torment him. And so she goes to him and says, how could somebody tie you up and torment you? And at first I read that and think, you know, should she be more subtle? I mean, is this really going to work? But this is a smart woman. You know, she knows her man, and it worked. I mean, he stuck with her. He didn't just leave her at that point. Who knows? Maybe she asked in some flirtatious, seductive kind of way. Or maybe she came to him with an emotional appeal of, like, tell me your soul. I want to know you better in this caring type of way. But either way, it worked. She knew her man. Verse 7, he gives some kind of fake answer, and then the cycle goes on, where she finds out that it's not the right answer, and then she appeals to him again, and then he gives another fake answer, and so on. You know the story. And she usually uses words like, behold, you have mocked me and told me lies, which is really ironic to think about. You know, like, who is the deceiver here? He is, like, teasing her, you know, playing this game, and she is pretending to love him, and then she's just going to destroy him. And then eventually she really brings on the emotions. Verse 15, let's read that. It says, and she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times. You have not told me where your great strength lies. And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And Samson gives in, and this smart woman knew it. Verse 18, it says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again, for he has told me all of his heart. And I think the worst scene is at the end when the lords of the Philistines, they come up with their money. And then verse 19 says, she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. She has the man who loves her laying on her knees. You know, like the safety of her lap. How often do you feel comfortable enough to fall asleep on someone's lap? And there he is, trusting her. And then she begins to torment him after cutting off his hair. So unfeeling, so selfish, and yet so smart and so sneaky. She knows how to use her influence, her words. She knew how to be persistent and eventually wear Samson down to get exactly what she wants. And this is women is something we can relate to. We may not, hopefully are not, as selfishly motivated as Delilah was, but we know what we want and we know how to get it. We really do know how to wear people down. And we've got to resist the temptation to use our influence in this way. Point number 2, please write down, resist the temptation to wear people down. Sometimes what we want is even good and godly, but how we go about it matters. So say you have a desire, whatever that desire may be, assuming it's not as selfish as Delilah's, because there is no good way to ask somebody to tell you their secret so you can destroy them. But say you have some kind of appropriate desire, you make it known. You tell the person, you be honest and direct and clear. But when they say no, or you don't get what you want, that's a time to back off. You know, not keep pushing, not keep pressing and asking. And then sometimes there's those big things where new information comes up and it seems like it'd be beneficial to bring it back up again and, you know, probably pray about it, think about it. And then you ask again. But quickly, we've got to be ready to say, okay, if they say no, I'm going to back off. I'm not going to keep pushing. I don't know if it is primarily a female thing, but I have a lot of little females in my house. And there was one day where my husband came home and he asked me, how was your day? And having this text in my head, I couldn't help but say, my soul has been vexed to death. They were just wearing me down over and over again. They had requests and wants and needs and desires, and they would ask for something and I would say no, and they'd ask for it again and I would say no, and they'd keep going and going. And eventually I found myself being worn down. I was like, okay, fine. Have the fruit snack. Okay, fine. Go play with whatever. And you know, it's like the hammer and the chisel and shh, shh, shh. And eventually you just can't stand it anymore and you give in. And we have got to resist those kind of nagging tendencies that we could have. So we have a couple sub-points on how to not wear people down. Letter A is to curb constant requests. Curb constant requests. As women, we have a lot of opinions, we have a lot of desires, we have a lot of ways that we think things should go or how they should be done, and we'll call those requests, things that we wish people would do. But we can't keep being persistent, saying what we think, reminding people what we think, going over and over again in order to be nagging, in a sense, really. So who is that in your life? Who is it that maybe has even sinful tendencies or just doesn't do things how you want them to do it? And make sure they are not the target of your nagging. I found this little poem that, I don't know if I want to say humorously, it's somewhat humorous and somewhat very sad, about a nagging wife. It says, well, the dishes are done, there's nothing in the sink, so I think I'll sit and pour myself a drink. But just as I sit, I hear her voice, and I've got to get up because I've got no choice. You see, I've got this woman who says she's my wife and says I promise to love her for the rest of my life. She's awful bossy and overbearing too, and she loves to tell me what to do. She says, Ronald, are the dishes done? Did you wash and dry each one? Ronald, did you put them away? Don't you listen to what I say? And I say, yes, dear, the dishes are done. I washed and dried each one. Yes, dear, I put them away because I always do whatever you say. But I don't know why I let her treat me this way, and I swear to you I'm going to leave her someday. I'm going to walk out and I'm going to have some fun. But until that day, the dishes will be done. Oh, You know, we might have that ability to wear someone down, but that's not how we want to accomplish the influence that we have in people's life. I think it's worth noting, as a mom of young kids, as I know some of you are like me, I was thinking, how do you not nag? Little kids need a lot of direction and a lot of repetition. And I think probably it's the same for young kids and any older kids that are in your home, and it's having whatever appropriate standard or rule or request made very clear, but then also having the consequence made very clear. And so you communicate whatever the standard is, and when that's not done, you have the consequence. It's not a nagging, please do this, go do this, go do this. Nagging, I mean, I'm sure there's time for, you know, gracious reminders. But if we're nagging, we're probably just not following through with the consequence that we should have. But unfortunately, it's not just our spoken words. Today, we have so many opportunities to nag. We have text, email, Facebook. I mean, just about any opinion that you hold, there is going to be a well-written article that you could send to people and share and make it very known. And sometimes what we want to share is good, godly wisdom. We want people to hear the truth. We want them to hear what God's word says about something. But once we've communicated it, repeating ourselves again and again and again is not the way to go about it. It might wear people down. It might cause them to change on the outside so they can stop hearing from us, but it's not going to cause the real change. We've got to let people change with God working on them instead of our words. And when that doesn't do the trick, that badgering, nagging, sometimes we resort to more deceptive ways, less direct ways to wear people down. Like when Delilah pulled out those words, how can you say I love you when your heart's not with me? You've mocked me. You know, she is using this emotion, obviously the deception. She's deceived him to think she's safe when he's lying on her knees, manipulating him, and it might work, but it is sinful. Letter B, we should avoid deceptive tactics. Avoid deceptive tactics. And I know we don't think of ourselves as deceptive manipulators, but do we get creative when we don't get what we want? When someone says no, do we find ourselves thinking about how we can still get this? Even, like I said, if it is godly. You know, think of tricking a family member into coming to some church service or something because we want them to be there. Or always trying to find a way to get around things, you know, at work. Or with our husbands, I mean, there's endless ways. I would be afraid to look at a poem on a manipulating wife. But there's the silent treatment. There's having a bad attitude, you know, when they don't make the decision we hope they would. There's withholding sex. There's using our tears, you know, especially if they're about to make a big decision and we want to show them how important this is to us and how our way is really the most important. And so we start crying and crying, trying to wear them down. And if our husbands want to please us, we can't use that against them in order to get what we want. And letter C refers to who we might struggle wearing down the most. And it's authority, because authority has the control to make the decisions or make things happen in the way that maybe we wish we could make things happen. So letter C is defer to authority. Defer to authority, whether that be your husband, a boss, even pastors, the cops. When authority makes a decision, that is not our time to say, how can we still get what we want? How can we still make happen what we hope to have happen? And I think for a lot of us, when authority makes a concrete decision, they've said, this is how it will be. We are learning how to submit. We are learning how to say, okay, I will go with that. But what about when authority communicates a desire that they have? When they say, this is how they want it to be. Like, what a bummer it would be if our pastor said, I really wish the people would have done this. I encouraged them to do this, but they just weren't willing to do it. Or the boss said, you know, they're supposed to do it this way, but she's always got to, you know, push to make it happen her way. And with our husbands, I think this could happen very easily. We might let ourselves off the hook because a decision wasn't made, but they've still communicated what they desire. And do we show that submissive heart? I was convicted of this recently. I have this horrible habit. I actually don't think it's that horrible, but my husband does, and that's what matters. And you probably think it's horrible too. I pick at my fingers until like the skin comes off a little, and then once the skin comes off a little, then you gotta pick a little bit more, and then you gotta pick a little more, and then yeah, before you know it, my fingers are all bleeding and whatnot. And my husband has communicated, I don't like when you do that. And you know, I tried to stop, but I felt like maybe I have the freedom. You know, he hasn't actually said, don't do this anymore. And so I would try to stop, and then I'd go back, and I'd start picking at him again. And I noticed that there was a month or two in which I was still doing it, and he was not saying anything anymore. I had worn him down. I didn't realize it until I studied this passage, thinking I totally wore him down. He had a desire. I wasn't having a submissive heart, and I just kept going. And I know that's, you know, there's harder things to submit to. There's harder things that they communicate. But even in the little things, the seemingly little things, are in the daily life things. When your husband says, I would like the day to go this way. I would like you to spend your time doing this. I would like you to do this with the kids. Do we have that submissive heart that says, I want to defer to authority. I want to do what he wants me to do. We can easily find ourselves wanting what we want, working people to get it. Unfortunately, we all have a little bit of Delilah in us. We should pray that God will show us what is our temptation to wear people down. Is it that persistence and that nagging and that continually bringing up what we think, getting people to see things from our side? Or is it deceiving, manipulating, getting creative to get what we want? And how do we deal with authority? Do we quickly defer to authority, have that submissive heart, or are we wearing them down? And hopefully, we will learn what that is and stop wanting to wear people down and instead build them up. Think of how this story would have changed if Delilah used her influence in that way, in building up. If she came alongside her husband and she encouraged him to fulfill the role that God gave him. Yes, he was a key player through his failure, but what if she encouraged him to be a key player through his obedience? He listened to her. She had a big impact on his life. She could have came alongside him and made a big difference for history. And God has given us this very same ability. We can influence our husbands, our kids, our family members, and we can do it all for the glory of God rather than for our own purposes. So number three, write down, use your influence for God's glory. Use your influence for God's glory. Who do you have an impact on, and who should you have an impact on? And we should think of our influence as a tool to get whatever God wants accomplished in their life accomplished. So that phrase, who's in your sphere of influence, whoever that is, should be being impacted for Christ by our life, by as they see the passion we have to live for Christ, by when we speak truth, by when we come alongside them, and whatever God's doing in their life, we cheer them on, we help them. And if you are not married, you have a very unique ability to do this. You can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 35. I'm sure you know the passage where Paul is saying the person who is not married is free to focus in on the Lord's work. They're not distracted by the things that a wife would be distracted by. They have a time and attention that they can give that a wife can't give. So if that's you, who should you take under your wing and who else should you take under your wing? I mean, you should really maximize this ability that you have. You will not regret it. And if you are married, your influence should be used in a very concentrated way with your husband. You have arguably more influence than any one person has over another as a wife, over the span of the time that you're married. And God has placed you to come alongside him, to help him, to be the tool that God uses to make him into the kind of man that God wants him to be. You have the ability to nudge him, motivate him, excite him, encourage him, and move him in the right direction, whatever he is like, no matter how godly he is or how opposed to God he is. I mean, think of the difference that you can make because he wants to please you. If you were just pumped and excited every time he went and served in the church, or every time he was leading the family, or he went and spent time with godly men. And even if he's not a Christian, if you tell him every time that you see him being honest, you encourage that, or you tell him how much you respect what a hard worker he is, or tell him how much you appreciate the time that he spends with the family. And then, you know, no matter how mature he is in his faith, or maybe he's a new Christian, you can encourage him moving to a new level of godliness. I mean, you can do that like nobody else can. And in your marriage, not only can you improve your marriage by the way you are as a wife, but as you learn to communicate how he could be a better husband, you have that influence. And all of these things, they bring glory to God as we help our man become more in line with the way God wants him to be, and as we make our marriage match God's design for a marriage that brings glory to God. We should really see this as a privilege as well as a responsibility, and just maximize it to the best of our ability. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 31. We have been looking at the bad example of Delilah and how she's used her influence, but let's contrast it with the wonderful example of the excellent wife in Proverbs chapter 31. I know you're familiar with these words, but let's just consider it through the lens of the kind of influence and impact she had on other people. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." This woman is trustworthy. She's doing her man good, and this brings God glory. I mean, a husband who would say this about his wife would say, "She has impacted me for good." Think specifically of verse 12. "She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." What would make your husband say that? What could you do that would make his daily life better? What could you do that would show him love? How could you go about meeting his needs first rather than thinking of your own needs? That's the kind of woman that she was, had this selfless mindset. If you looked all throughout the chapter, you would see that she is showing that by how she's working hard for the benefit of her family. She reminds me a lot of that 1 Peter chapter 3 gal who is able to win over her non-Christian husband to the faith because just of her godliness, her obedience, her respectful behavior, her submissive behavior. And if that's a situation you're in, that's probably one of the main ways God wants you to impact someone for his glory. But I think the principle applies for those of us who have Christian husbands as well, that we could use our godliness to impact them for more godliness, even without words. But there is a place for words. Look down at verse 26. "This gal, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." So there are times that we should speak our wisdom. We should say things in order to influence others. And, you know, obviously not in that nagging or manipulative way, but just clearly saying what we think would benefit their lives and bring God glory. And an extra practical note on communicating, because that does often come into play when we influence other people. If you think specifically of your marriage, God is glorified not just when you are the helper that you should be, when you're submissive and when you're respectful, but also when the husband is loving and cherishing his wife. You can see those come together really closely in Ephesians chapter 5. So it would make sense for you to come alongside and influence your husband on how to do that better. And oftentimes, I think what we do as wives is either we think they should just figure it out. You know, if they just loved us, they would figure out exactly what we want and shows us love. Or we give these, you know, subtle little hints. We just kind of throw out these little, you know, phrases or words or, you know, whatever it is to get them to figure it out. Come on, figure me out and show me love. But what if, I mean, knowing most of them really do want to please us, if we were just clear and honest with what would show us love? For example, let's say this is how you feel love, and you say to your husband, "I feel so loved when at the end of the day you hear how my day went." If you would just, you know, listen and hear what's going on in my life or whatever. And then later in the night, you proceed to tell him about your day. You let him show you love in that way if that's the specific way that you desire it. Or maybe you're headed into some hangout time with him in the evening or an afternoon, and you want to hang out with him, but you feel a little scattered because the kitchen's in disarray and all that. And what if you just said to him, I so look forward to hanging out with you. Is there any way that we could, you know, just clean up together for 10 minutes and then I'll be able to relax a little better and then we can, you know, go off and do whatever? Obviously we don't twist that to make them our helper. We stay their helper. But if that would show us love and we just say that, we just communicate that. So much better to clearly communicate rather than to drop subtle hints and let that stir up within us thinking, oh, if only they would love us the way we want to be loved. They might not know how, and they might be refreshed if we were just a little more clear rather than trying to figure us out, because we can be quite difficult sometimes. And that might be an oversimplification. If your marriage has had walls, you know, come up and there's been some difficult times, clear communication, you know, might even just breed more tension. And if that's the case, I would say use your influence as best as you can to get you and your husband in to one of the pastors to see, to have marital counseling. Not because your marriage is horrible, but because you want to make it better. And if that doesn't work, he doesn't want to do that, we have a full-time woman counselor that can help you be the wife that you should be so that you could clearly communicate and that would be effective in your marriage. All right, let's turn back to Proverbs 31. You're probably still there, but look towards the end of the chapter as it concludes, wraps up what this gal is like. Verse 28, it says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. This woman selflessly gave of herself, and that caused the people around her to say, she is worthy of praise. But think about why they said that. I mean, they were greatly impacted by her life and all she did. That is such a contrast to what we see in Delilah. I mean, what if Delilah sought to use her influence for God's glory in that way? If she came alongside of her husband. I mean, she had that power in a sense. She had massive influence. Of course, Samson would want to have to do the right thing, right? You can't force somebody to do it. But she was able to come alongside of him. She could have urged him to use his power for God's purposes. She could have spoke wisely to him about his calling. She could have been praying for him. And what a biblical hero that he would have been. And really, what a biblical hero that she would have been. What will be said of the opportunities God has given us to influence people? Will we regret using our influence for our own purposes, trying to get things to go our way and for people to see things from our angle? Will we wish that we used it instead more for God's glory? A godly woman once challenged me to consider, if I was to stand before God, do I want to stand there and have to answer for how I held my husband back from doing what God wanted him to do? And as I'm studying Delilah, thinking of the influence that we could really have as wives, I'm adding to that challenge to think, not just how do I keep from holding my husband back, but how can I push him forward? Think of the parable of the talents and how God has given various abilities and entrustments and opportunities to his people, and he expects them to use them for his purposes. And we should really think of our influence in that way. Our influence is an ability that we can use for God's glory. And those who use it well will hear in Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And I can't help but think that when we enter into the joy of our master, there will be an extra dose of joy when we look around and we see the people that God has allowed us to influence. When we see them enjoying the new earth, maybe all the more because of the rewards that they stored up, because we faithfully came alongside them and pushed them to more godliness. Or maybe for you, it's actually seeing your husband there because you won him over to Christ. How good it will be if we can look back and say that the influence we had, we used it for God's purposes instead of our own. Let's pray that God will help us do that. God, I thank you for the lives you've given us, for allowing us to be used in other people's lives. What a privilege that is. I pray, God, that you would help us to see this ability that we have as a gift from you to be used for what you want to do in the people around us. Lord, I pray especially that our marriages would be impacted as we stop with the sinful ways that we might be like Delilah, and instead we move forward in pushing our husbands in the right direction, no matter where they're at. God, I pray that you would help us to see our tendencies of sin and help us to move forward in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed to your groups.